Luke 6, verses 1 through 11. The passage that is before us is one that is difficult to comprehend for most Christians today. Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields. They pluck grain, and Jesus then on a subsequent Sabbath heals the sick. And the strict Sabbatarians of first century Judaism object, and controversy ensues. I think earlier generations of Christians would have understood the issues that were involved, because previous to our present times, virtually all professing Christians in the English-speaking world were very careful about what they did on Sunday and what they didn't do. They were careful to set aside the secular and devote the whole day to the sacred. Today, the idea of a Christian Sabbath, again, as our ancestors would have called it, have all but vanished, even within the believing community. So that we have the situation today where first century Judaism was interpreted the Sabbath commands with an unwarranted strictness. And today the pendulum has swung to the other extreme, to our detriment, to where there's virtually no Sabbath observance at all. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, spoke for the outlook of previous generations when he said, "Much of our spiritual prosperity under God depends on the manner in which we employ our Sundays." This is a very common sentiment prior to more recent times. That is the idea that the Sabbath had a central role to play in the survival of the Christian community generally, but in terms of our own spiritual prosperity, our own spiritual growth as well. In our text today, we are reminded that the Sabbath, in its strict application, had become a hallmark of Jewish piety, even as fasting and separation from sinners were as well, as we've seen in previous weeks. This fourth commandment says that we are to remember or commemorate the Sabbath, which would indicate religious observance, the commemoration being religious services. It's not just a bare remembering. It is a remembrance through appropriate religious rites. And keep it holy, hallow it. It's to be set aside. It's to be set apart from other days. The Sabbath command, found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, prohibits that we work on that day, that we devote ourselves to rest and to the things of God. First century Judaism had expanded that command almost beyond recognition. They identified 39 prohibited activities, further subdivided those activities into 1,529 rules governing behavior on the Sabbath. For example, the tradition was that if you were not to unfasten a button on the Sabbath, because that was a form of work. One was not to lift more weight than that of a dried fig. One was not even to set out milk to curdle, because the milk would be working. One was not allowed to comfort the sick or even to wipe a wound. And all this gets bound up in a works-oriented approach to approval with God. That is, if I'm doing the right things, if I'm tithing my money, if I'm separating myself from sinners, if I'm fasting, if I'm praying, if I'm observing a Sabbath, I'm doing all the right things whereby I will earn the favor of God and I will merit a place in heaven. So it's all wrapped up in a kind of a legal righteousness that mistakenly believes that one is able by sufficient good works to merit a place in heaven. And we know that the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, fasting, the disciplines of prayer, strict obedience, are never going to earn ourselves a place in heaven. We're never going to earn sufficient righteousness to secure the approval of God and earn a passage into eternity and into his presence. And yet all this is bound up in the view that the rabbis were teaching the people, and which was characteristic of the first century believing community in Judaism. What this is about is time. This is not about earning heaven. This is about the need of the soul for time. This is where I think that anti-Sabbatarians today mistake one of the central principles, that being the soul needs time. Time is necessary in order to cultivate faith, in order to understand and appreciate the things of God, in order to grow in holiness and in righteousness, in order to do the things that please God and honor God and serve God. That takes time. And in the workaday world, that time gets squeezed out. And so it's always been the case that a day was to be set aside for the things of God, for what our confession calls holy rest. We've always needed that. This is where I think, the anti-Sabbatarians have got it wrong. It's not that today all of our time is devoted to God, and so there's no need for a Christian Sabbath. That's not correct, because it's always been the case that all of our time is due to God. We're always to be serving God, and that's been the case since the Garden of Eden. The point is that in order to do so adequately, a day needs to be set apart and devoted to that, because we are occupied with the matters that are necessary for life and survival and for maintenance in this world the other 6 days of the week. This is about time and devoting that time. But what was meant to be a blessing for the people of God, a day when they rest from their everyday activities and where they are able to draw near to God and find refreshment in God and in the things of God, instead, through this expanded legislation, it had become a great burden to the people of God. And so as Jesus responds to his critics, he maps out for us the true intent of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath law, as well as its permissible tasks and even its required tasks. We'll look at the first incident today in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and then the second incident that brings out Jesus' teaching on this in a subsequent week. So let's begin at verse 1. Now it came about that on a certain Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of wheat, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees says, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, the thing to notice here is that Jesus' detractors are spying on him. You see, they're really out to get him. They're out to catch him in some violation of the rules as they understand them. And so there the disciples are just walking through a field, and apparently somebody's following them and observing them and seeing what they're doing. And in their understanding of things, they are doing that which is not permitted. Now, let's understand what's permitted and what isn't permitted. Deuteronomy 23:25 allows for the picking of grain by passers-by. Enough for their use. They weren't ever to put it in a bag and harvest it, as it were, but they could take enough for their own use in order to supply their need for the day, particularly along the outer edges. In other words, that was permitted. Unlike the strawberry fields that I grew up around in Southern California, where Farmer John would all but shoot you if you even looked at his strawberries. There was no gleaning from the strawberry fields that were contemplated whatsoever. That was not the case in Israel. You could do that lawfully. You were permitted to do that. So that's not the problem with what they're doing. The problem is that their activity here is being interpreted as harvesting, which was forbidden according to Exodus 34. Their process of one gathering grain, they view that as harvesting. Their separating of the kernel of the grain from the chaff is interpreted as threshing. Their discarding of the chaff is interpreted as winnowing. And then their actual eating of it is interpreted as food preparation, all of which are in violation of the rules of the rabbis. In other words, every mouthful puts them in violation of four different rules. They are harvesting, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. You would have thought they were just picking some grain and eating it. No, they're in violation of the rules of the rabbis. Their expansion, in other words, of the requirements of the fourth commandment, that you worship and rest. And so they say it's not lawful in verse 2. That's the issue. According to the rabbis, it's not lawful. You can almost put not lawful in quotes. Jesus rebuts them in verse 3. And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him." I want to just stop there and point out what Jesus is doing here. Have you not read? What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's affirming biblical authority, isn't he? He's not diminishing the authority of the Scripture. He's not saying, oh, well, that's a law that we can now ignore. Look, the Bible doesn't apply anymore. Look, this is what Moses wrote 1,000 years ago. We're now in modern times here in the first century, part of a big empire, cosmopolitan people, as it were. And so we can now ignore the fourth commandment? No, he goes right back to the Bible. In other words, the Scripture is going to interpret the Scripture. Have you not read? The problem with the rabbis and the Pharisees and scribes was that they had misinterpreted the Bible. They hadn't properly interpreted the Bible. It's not that the Bible should not be appealed to. Jesus is appealing to the Bible. The error is they have misinterpreted it. And so Jesus is going to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and he's going to correct their misinterpretation by a right interpretation of the Bible. This, I would maintain, is what Jesus always does. You can turn to Matthew 5. Verses 17 and following, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." He says this because that's what people were saying. That's what people believed. It was that of which he was accused, that he had come to abolish the law and the prophets. This is not what he had come to do. They were accusing him of that sort of thing because of the things he said about fasting and the things that he said about keeping the Sabbath and the things he said about tithing and the other rules of the rabbis. Do not think. I'm being accused of that. This is what people are saying. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but rather to fulfill. Then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single line or stroke will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." He affirms the authority of the Old Testament. He affirms it down to the jot and tittle, using the King James language. He affirms it forever till heaven and earth pass away. He then goes on in the next couple of verses and says, "Whoever keeps and teaches these commandments, that one will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever fails to keep and teach it will be the least in the kingdom of heaven." He's saying, in other words, that the law and the prophets, that's his summary of the whole Old Testament, is to be kept and taught. In what kind of detail? Down to the jot and tittle. For what period of time? Until heaven and earth pass away. He's not abolishing the fourth commandment any more than in the continuing verses in the Sermon on the Mount that he abolishes the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, and the ninth commandment. What he does then in the Sermon on the Mount in verses 21 and following is he does this. He says, "You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not murder. But I say to you," what, I'm going to relax the command? I think it's too rigidly applied? No. He says, "I say to you that if you have the hard attitudes that lead to the murder, you've already broken the commandment." He deepens the application. He expands the application, identifying its true spiritual intent. In other words, behind the negative prohibition, "you shall not murder," is what? The principle of the sanctity of human life and the attitudes that would undermine the sanctity of human life, that would destroy human life, are prohibited as well as the act of murder itself. See what he's doing? Deepening the application, expanding the application, identifying the true intent, which is to deal with the heart. So there's no self-congratulating here where I can say, "Well, I've never murdered anybody. Aren't I wonderful? Aren't I righteous? I've kept the laws of God." No, you've broken them in your heart. And you only congratulate yourself because you fail to understand its true intent. He then goes on to the seventh commandment. "You've heard the ancients were told you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you," what? We're going to relax all that? We're going to relax our sexual ethics? We're going to allow a little playing around? No, he says, "I say to you, if you look, you just look at a woman to lust for her," what? You've broken the commandment. The attitude that leads to the action behind adultery is what? Lust. So that if you look in order to lust, which has everything to say about the problem of pornography, doesn't it? Where you are looking in order to lust. Now, you may not have any intention of committing adultery, but if you're looking in order to lust, you've already broken the commandment. If you then follow through, you've broken it again. So there's no saying, well, I've already broken it, so I might as well go ahead and really break it. No, you're compounding guilt. And he's doing with these commandments what he does habitually. He doesn't abolish them. He doesn't say they no longer apply. He says, no, here's the real intent of the sixth commandment. You've understood it superficially. You've only understood it externally. It has a much deeper application than that. He does the same thing with the seventh commandment. You've understood it inadequately. You've been patting yourself on the back. You say, I've never committed adultery. Well, what about the attitude that leads to the adultery? How about the adultery of the heart and the murder of the heart? The eighth and the ninth commandments are kind of lumped together in the next one, where Jesus instructs us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. That's the intent behind the commands, that we not steal and that we not bear false witness, that we be honest, that we have integrity, that we not cheat others of what belongs to them. What's behind the commandment to love your neighbor? Well, Jesus identifies ultimately, it means you love your enemy. It means you turn the other cheek and you walk the extra mile and you give the coat off of your back. You see, throughout, Jesus does not take away one iota from the teaching of the Old Testament. He affirms it, confirms it, deepens it, and expands its application, spiritualizing and internalizing its meaning. Do we have any reason to believe that that's not what he's doing here? No, this is exactly, I think, the way that we're to understand what he is doing. He is not repudiating the fourth commandment, but he is repudiating the rabbinic distortion of the fourth commandment with its various rules and regulations. So he says in verse 3, back to Luke chapter 6, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful. Again, I think you could almost put that in quotations, not lawful according to your rabbinic rules, for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. Now, this is a story that goes back to 1 Samuel 21, verses 3 through 6, where David and his men, as they were fleeing from Saul, were in an emergency situation, and there's the consecrated bread, or the showbread in the King James Version, the bread of the presence in the English Standard Version. According to Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, each Sabbath, 12 loaves of bread were baked, one for each tribe, and set before the Lord in the holy place. Once it had been dedicated to the Lord, it was then available to the priests. There is no specific prohibition of other use, but there is a positive purpose that is stated, that is, that it was to provide for the priests. They were the ones who were to eat of it. So that David's eating of it, in one sense, is a breach of the intention. It's not lawful, but not lawful ordinarily. However, what about an emergency situation? What about if people are hungry and in special need? And what if it's David, the Lord's anointed? And what if the consecrated bread is all about serving the Lord and his anointed? And so the anointed one comes and he needs bread. Is that an ordinary circumstance, or is that a different kind of a circumstance? Is this something that stands outside of the regular intended purpose, and so it can be used for another person? Jesus says in verse 5, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of Man, the Anointed One, even as David was the Anointed One. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself as the Messiah. And that he, as the Messiah, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so he is able to understand the intent and proper use of the Sabbath law. The implication being, it was not the intent to withhold the showbread if there was need. There was the ordinary use, the normal use. But that didn't mean that there couldn't be circumstances in which other use would be allowed. And there isn't a specific prohibition of other use. It was just an explanation of normal use. And the focus in Luke is upon Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. And because he is in a position to interpret and declare the intent and proper meaning of the Sabbath. because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what's missing from Luke that we find in the other Gospels, hang with me here, Mark 2:27, we find Jesus saying, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Oh, that's missing in Luke. In Matthew 12:7, we find Jesus saying, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. The guiltless, according to the English Standard Version. In other words, Luke omits that in order to focus on the authority of Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath. But implicit in that is what we find in Mark and Luke, and that is, what is the intent of the Sabbath? The intent is, it's for us. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. It's for our blessing. It's for our well-being. It's not a burden. It's not in order to inflict suffering or harm or to deprive us of things that are necessary. And so when your traditions affect the opposite, inflicting harm and deprivation and suffering, then your traditions must be wrong. Whether we're dealing with showbread or we're dealing with Sabbath legislation. The larger point, then, is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as such, he is to be believed and trusted. And when Jesus says the Sabbath is for our good, that it is a day for compassion, we are to believe and keep that Sabbath. It's for our good. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is rebutting the misuse of that principle. He is rebutting the rabbis and the restrictions that they placed on it. He is, however, affirming that it's for our good, that it's for our blessing, that it's for our benefit. He's not abolishing that fourth commandment any more than he abolished the sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth commandments, or the tenth commandment, or the first three commandments. What he's doing is interpreting its proper use. It's for us. In other words, we need it. In other words, it's for our benefit. In other words, we neglect it to our loss. We live in a 24/7 world today, don't we? All the more so with technology connecting us to everything else in the whole world all the time. Work goes with us everywhere. We're always on call, as it were. We're always being pestered, always being bothered, always working, or always recreating, always amusing ourselves, always in touch. If there was ever a time when we need a Sabbath, it would be today. The current civilization in which we are living, the current culture in which we're living. This is not something for a bygone age. The fourth commandment is perpetual, and it is for our good. Go back to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. There, Moses tells us that it was God himself who rested and instituted the Sabbath. That principle is repeated in Exodus 20 when Moses gives us the Ten Commandments by the finger of God. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. In other words, there's an appeal to creation. That's not something that's relative or culturally bound or limited by one civilization. It is rooted in the fabric of creation itself. The Sabbath was made for Anthropos, for humanity, for mankind, for all of humanity. It's not limited to Israel. It's not limited to one people or another people. They err, the first century rabbis, when they become absurdly rigid in defining what was permissible and what was forbidden. We err by abandoning the categories of permissible and forbidden altogether and turn Sunday into a free-for-all, where it becomes our golf day or our family day or a travel day, or becomes the Lord's morning or the Lord's hour. No, it's meant to be the Lord's day, dedicated to worship and the service of God, and it is for our good. It's for our good, not in its breach, but in its observance. Are there exceptions? Yes, just like with the showbread, as we'll see next time. We're going to get more thoroughly into what the exceptions are. But normally, what are we to do? We're to lay aside our secular activities and devote ourselves to the sacred. That's what's normally to happen. Can we speak of what we normally do and what we ordinarily do? Yes, we're to remember or commemorate the Lord's Day, our Christian Sabbath, with proper religious observances, as in the church gathering for its services. And we're to keep it holy. It's to be set apart the whole day. We can devote it to the services of the church. We can devote it to private devotions. We can refrain from secular employments and recreations, as the confession and catechisms call it. We can turn off the television and set our minds on the things above rather than on the things below. And the point is that God knows that we need a day. Never more so than now. Not because all of our time isn't devoted to God. Belongs to Him. We're just stewards of our time, right? Every day is a gift of God. He numbered our days when there was not yet one. All of our time is consecrated to God. That's not the point. Even in our workaday world, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3. That's not at issue. That's not open to discussion or debate. We all understand that, I trust. The point is, the soul needs time. And so God sets apart a day to devote it to the things of God, to spiritual things, so that we might feed our souls with Scripture, so that we might enjoy the fellowship of the saints, so that we might devote ourselves to drawing near to God by faith, whether it's in the public assembly or in family devotions or in private prayer. Why? Because the soul needs it. The Apostle Paul says, discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. All of which to say is, you know, that we don't grow spiritually. I mean, that's really the question. You want to grow spiritually? Let's put the question behind the question behind the question. You want to grow spiritually? Really? It takes time, doesn't it? It just doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen because we snap our fingers. God doesn't usually zap us with a lightning bolt of sanctification. It comes through means. The means of the word, the means of prayer, the means of the sacraments, the means of the fellowship of the saints. It comes through means. And among the means that God has given to his people is the Christian Sabbath, a day in seven, set apart, set aside, hallowed, made holy, devoted to the things of God. So what happens if you don't have that day? The soul suffers. The soul lacks. You say, well, I try to make it up in all these other ways. Well, maybe so. I doubt that you really can. I doubt that you'll make it up. I doubt that you can do that. I think if you could, God would not have had a Sabbath devoted strictly to the things of God. You know, can you give people medical attention? Of course. Can we keep the power plants running? Of course. Can you get the ox out of the ditch? Of course. Have there been people who have taken this to extremes? Yes, they did back in the first century. There have been Christians who've done it ever since. Does that nullify the fourth commandment? Does that mean that we no longer need a day in seven? No, it doesn't. It's God's provision for our souls, a day set apart so that we are able to rest from our labors and refresh our souls through contemplating the words and works of God, particularly in the assembly of God's people. Does this have any role in works salvation? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about growth. We know we're saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by Christ, by no other means. This is not about winning God's approval. This is not about getting a place in heaven. This is about how Christians thrive and flourish spiritually. And if you are languishing and struggling, this may be part of the reason. You need time to read Christian literature. You need time for prayer. You need time for Scripture study. And this is God's gift to us. He tells the tyrannized conscience, you must lay down your work. And you must enjoy a blessed day of rest. And you must meet with the people of God. And let me refresh your soul through the ministry of the word, prayer, and sacraments. This is my gift to you, a day in seven, set apart. Now make use of it. Now don't corrupt it. Now don't poison it. Now don't limit it. Now don't cut it short. Now don't corrupt it with all manner of other activities that will distract you and keep you from its central purpose. Don't allow that to happen. It's easy to happen. We just trim the corners here and there, and pretty soon we've lost the day altogether. We're spending it shopping and running around and involved in all sorts of secular workaday activities. Set it all aside. Devote yourself to the things of God in an unmitigated way, undiluted way. Why? Because your soul needs it. Your soul needs it. It's only then that you'll be able to cultivate your relationship with God, grow in the knowledge of God, appreciate the mediation of Christ and the grace of God in the gospel as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would neither err as did the first century rabbis in turning the Sabbath into a burden, nor would we err in the direction of the anti-Sabbatarians and lose this blessed day and its benefits. Oh, Lord, we pray that our Sundays would be days of great joy and rejoicing, days in which we grow in the love and knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.